We are experiencing a fatherhood crisis in the world today. I'm sure you'll all agree with me. New Zealand has one of the highest rates of single-parent homes in the developed world. So if you take all first world countries, New Zealand is one of the worst. One in four children are born into a single-parent situation. Compared to all the countries in the European Union, we come second worst. Only beaten by Lithuania. And 9 times out of 10, it is the father who is absent from the home. Family First writes, an abundance of research into the effects of fatherlessness reveal some deeply troubling consequences. When a child is raised in a fatherless home, they are negatively affected in the following ways. 4 times greater risk of poverty. More likely to have behavioral problems. 2 times greater risk of infant mortality. More likely to go to prison. More likely to commit crime. 7 times more likely to become pregnant as a teen. More likely to face abuse and neglect. More likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. 2 times more likely to suffer obesity. 2 times more likely to drop out of school. God is a father and has given us the institution of fatherhood to reflect his goodness. And he has situated fatherhood in society and in the family in order that its many good gifts would flow out into society and into the family. The good gifts of protection, provision, instruction, discipline, etc. Fatherhood is a great gift to the world. So many good things come from it, and where it is absent, we see terrible things happening. Well, in the text that we have before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 to 21, Paul presents himself as a spiritual father to the Corinthian church. And what he does in this portion is he puts on display some of the positive characteristics of what it means to be a good father. The Corinthians, we have said already, fit well into that idea of the teenager, the willful child, the ones who have stopped listening to their parents, who have made those outside the family the more important people in their lives that define themselves, their identity, who their authorities are, who they imitate. Paul has been saying some very hard things up until now, and there are more hard things to follow. The whole letter of 1 Corinthians has quite a hard tone in it. But here we have a little oasis where Paul shows his fatherly heart. And he puts on display a real desire as a father as he admonishes and he exhorts and he appeals to the Corinthians to put away their folly and their waywardness. And so we have 5 aspects of fatherhood in the text before us. A father's admonitions, a father's love, a father's example, a father's instruction, and a father's discipline. And those will be our points as we go through this section this morning. So read again with me verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, one of the things you're going to see throughout this whole portion is an idea borrowed from Roman culture. It seems to feed into what Paul is trying to say here. In the ancient world, in Roman culture, if you had the father of a large household, he would often give his sons to a tutor, to be tutored. And the tutor was often a slave teacher who would take the role of administering the rod. He would be the one who would bring the discipline. The son of a good house would be put under the supervision of what is called a pedagogoi. That's the word for guide there in verse 15. And this person would act as a chaperone, a disciplinarian, and a teacher. It would be their job to walk this young boy to school and back. He would keep the bullies away, and he would make sure that he didn't get into any trouble. And any time it came time for discipline to be administered, he'd be like the old school principal that some of us had to go to many times and get a hiding. In the ancient world, there were many pictures and caricatures where this tutor was often very heavy-handed and very dim-witted. And so in culture at large, you know, there was sort of a stereotype for this type of individual. And it seems that Paul is positioning himself in contrast. Here he is, he's the loving father, and there is the harsh disciplinarian, and Paul is taking on the role of the loving father as he appeals to his child. The first aspect of Paul's fatherly action, of course, is to admonish them. His desire is not to shame them, but to admonish them. That word admonish or exhort is a form of address where if something is wrong and you're trying to correct it, you appeal to a person to put it right. That's what Paul is doing here. Good fathers admonish their children. Some fathers are silent. Some fathers do not speak up about the wrong in their children's behavior or their children's attitude. And they sin passively in leaving things to go unaddressed. Admonition is a critical aspect of parenting as we correct, as we exhort, as we admonish, as we reprove our children. Now, let's be very clear. If this is the only way that fathers speak to their children, that is a bad thing. If there is no encouragement, if there is no tender speech, if there are no kind words, if there is no praise, if there are no affirmations of "I love you," then your parenting will be all thunderstorms and no sunshine. And no plant can live when it's 24 hours of thunderstorms a day. Some parents are prone to have a constant tenor of correction in their speech. And of course, we know this will have a hardening effect upon their children. We need to season our speech with those loving and kind words. And this is probably what's behind Paul's warning to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 verse 4 when he writes, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Overly harsh correction all the time will cause your child to become angry and resentful and hardened. Although admonition is essential to parenting because we parent sinners, an atmosphere of constant fault-finding, of loud verbal shaming, of a constant harassing and nagging is counterproductive. So we need to recognize all of that. Here Paul, he's willing to admonish, but let's make sure that that is balanced with all of the other things that fatherhood ought to have. Now, Paul is well aware that we don't always deal well with criticism. Some harden themselves as a kind of armor. Some take the criticism too hard and fall apart in a kind of shame. And Paul seeks to show that he is not merely ranting and getting some relief from his anger or disappointment, but he seeks their good. Just look at how he opens that verse there. "I do not write these things to shame you." I do not write these things to shame you. What are you hearing in Paul's heart as he writes to his spiritual children? Paul has had to say some very hard things. He has had to point out some very bad and destructive things that the Corinthians have been doing. Paul does not, he hasn't enjoyed having to speak publicly of the Corinthians' shortfallings for the past three chapters, and he has many hard things to say still. He has not enjoyed having to resort to sarcasm to try and highlight the depth of their folly. He has not enjoyed having to rally scriptures, highlighting, "Here is the word of God and his truth, and here you are going against that which is written." And he can, you know, good children crumble sometimes when they see how disappointed their father may be. But he's saying, "I don't want you to feel that depth of shame, where you just want to crawl inside of yourself and go away and think that I hate you." He doesn't want that to be his impression. Paul recognizes that there is a proper place for someone to feel bad, but he doesn't want them to think that he is beyond consolation because of their bad behavior. Now, I think we need to learn this balance. We need to learn the balance of addressing sin, but not ripping apart the person who needs correction. And I think that Today we live in a day and age where we really need to talk about addressing sin. We live in an age where love is now defined, and here's a technical phrase for you: unconditional positive regard. Unconditional positive regard. Just think about what that means for a moment. This comes out of the world of psychology, and it is now a working premise for a lot of the ways in which people are engaging others. This is one of those ideas that I think is absolutely tearing our society apart. Think about it. If you're a parent, or if you're a teacher, or if you're a Christian, if we are to try and fulfill this modern definition of love, which is unconditional positive regard, this is what it looks like. Your child comes to you and says, "Dad, I'm gay." Unconditional positive regard. "Dad, I'm transgender." Unconditional positive regard. "Dad, I'm a cat." Unconditional positive regard. Does that help? No. This is folly. Like Paul, we must constructively correct, not giving up on the gospel, not giving up on truth, not giving up on what a sin is and what it is not, not giving up on seeing God glorified in everything. There should be kindness in our words and in our approach, and we should be approachable. But there is much in the modern definition of love as unconditional positive regard that we must throw out and have Paul's approach, where sin gets taken on, but in a loving way. Let's look at the second characteristic of Paul's fatherhood. We see a father's love, and this is seen clearly there in the words of verse 14, where he calls the Corinthians his beloved children. Beloved children, the children that I love. Paul is having to wear the disciplinarian's hat, but he makes sure that there is sugar in his medicine as he reassures the Corinthians of his love. Parents love their children. Well, they should. Evolution teaches us that love is nature's chemical trick to make us think we like our kids so that we can make sure that our DNA continues through their survival. Now, that's not the way that Christians understand parental love. That's not how we understand parental love to come into things. We love because God is love and we are made in His image. We read earlier, Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This comparison between our love and God's love is also mentioned by Christ in Luke 11, verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God's fatherhood is similar but superior to our own, and God loves his children. Paul loves his children. Paul lets his children know that they are loved by him. Does your child know your love and affection? Does your child know your love and affection? Does your child receive warm smiles, times of fun and play, a friendly reception when they walk in the room, praise, physical touch, words of affection, like what Paul is doing here? Even as he has to be stern, he tempers his sternness with reaffirmations of love and acceptance. Paul's fatherly love here is much like God's fatherly love towards us in the gospel, and it casts a mold for how we ought to show fatherly love. Think about it. When you become a Christian, you are adopted. You become part of God's household. You become a child of God, but you still sin. And God, as a father, still loves you. Yet he disciplines you because he loves you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not condemning you when he disciplines you. It is always as a father. He never disciplines his children in such a way as to undermine the truth of the gospel. Sometimes we think that God is disciplining us in such a way as to undo the truth of what he has accomplished for our salvation in the gospel. God doesn't do that. And that's why we must always remind ourselves that his chastening is from fatherly love. Any threats of damnation are to those who are not in Christ, or to those who walk away from Christ, not to those who are in Christ. We are his sheep. We are his children, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so, he deals with our sin, but there is a gentleness in it. He remembers that we are dust. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. As God deals with us in our sinfulness, how does he do it? As a judge who just tries to wipe us off the face of the earth? Or as a father who gently tries to restore his child to that which is good for them because he loves them so much? That's the tenor of our discipline with our children. There should be love in it, gospel love informing how we discipline our kids. Paul is using the same idea of holiness and affection together as well, and so should we. Let's look at Paul's third characteristic, a father's example, verses 15 and 16. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Paul has been particularly pointed with the Corinthians. But that is because he is peculiarly related to the Corinthians. He is their father in the gospel. Now, not all people are able to marry and to multiply, but we can all be wed to Christ and bear spiritual children, just as Paul does here. Paul wasn't married, yet he has these children in the gospel. And even for those parents who are believers, there is no greater joy than that their children are born again and become spiritual children in the gospel. Now, Paul draws strongly on that slave versus teacher idea here in this portion. He is not one of those mere guides, one of those, you know, caricatures, one of those stereotypical tutors who'd be heavy-handed and dim-witted, who'd be overly harsh with their charges and beat them black and blue. He's not one of those. He's drawing on this idea that he is their father. And drawing on that example, he draws on another expectation that would have been in ancient culture. It was often expected in the ancient world that a son would follow in his father's footsteps. If a father was a mason, his son would likely be a mason. If a father served a certain lord, then the son would probably also serve that certain lord. It's in our day and age that we have that way of culture has fragmented. But here Paul has something daunting and yet something that we must be able to say as parents. Imitate me. Do as I do. They say that when it comes to children, more is caught than taught. That when they grow up, they'll inevitably do as you did, not so much as you said. This brings our attention then to our own conduct as parents. Are we hypocrites? Do we say one thing and do another in the home? When I grew up, my parents told me not to smoke, not to get drunk, and not to do drugs. And my parents did all three. So you can imagine how my childhood turned out. Now, the Corinthians have given into peer pressure. They have become like those outside the family of faith. They have taken on those outside their family, their values, their ways, what they think is important and true, how they dress, how they talk, who they think is popular and important, what music they listen to, so on and so forth. But Paul has been dressing them down, and now he calls them back to following his fatherly example. In our last message, we saw the example of Paul. What is Paul's example? Just look down at verse 12, 9 to 12 with me again. Paul deliberately showed the apostolic example last week. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. There's Paul's parental example. What does it mean to imitate Paul? It means giving up what the world says is wisdom for what God says is wisdom. It means to give up on worldly approval and acceptance because they don't like or agree with what God's truth says. To imitate Paul means to give up friends and circles of friends that live by lies, who reject the truth, and who reject you for believing that truth. To imitate Paul means becoming a servant of all men, of laying down your life, of putting others' needs before your own. To imitate Paul is to live a cross-shaped life in service of the salvation of others. Where, like Christ, you give your life, if necessary, to the one who is even killing you so that they can have the gospel which alone can save them. Imitate Paul in enduring difficulties, of going without, of doing hard things so others can benefit. Live like Paul, who lived a life characterized as becoming poor so that others might become rich. Imitate me, Paul says. So let me ask you this question. Can you call your children to imitate you? Can you say to your children, I love my spouse well. Love your spouse like I do. I am a good steward of my money for God. Use your money like I use my money. I am a good model of commitment to using my gifts in serving in the local church. Do as I do. As your children watch how much you read your Bible, and as they listen to your prayers and watch whether you take all things to the Lord in prayer, can you say in this area, imitate me? How you speak about other people, the attitude you have towards your work, how you lose graciously when you play a game, how you say sorry and own your sins when you've done something wrong. These are all the things your children will learn from you. There are many areas that we can drill down into, but I think today we do need to talk about one thing in particular. How do you use your smartphone? How do you use your smartphone? I was recently reading a book review of a new and controversial book called The Anxious Generation: How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. This book is written by a non-Christian, Jonathan Haidt. And one Christian reviewer writes this: Jonathan Haidt has done the difficult work of proving what big tech has been denying, that their products, smartphones, and social media are killing our children. He's commenting on mental health and suicide. Haidt proves both that there is a problem, there is in fact a teen mental health crisis, and that the cause of the crisis is the phone-based childhood ushered in by smartphones and their social media apps. He's trying to alert us to the fact there is a crisis in mental health amongst young people, this primarily caused by technology. Haidt identifies four foundational harms of the phone-based childhood: social deprivation, not playing with friends; sleep deprivation, staying up till 2 a.m; attention fragmentation, not able to give themselves to tasks for a prolonged period of time; and of course, just plain old addiction. He notes that while girls are more susceptible to harm from social medias and boys suffer more from unrelenting exposure to pornography and games, both stories end up in the same place. Boys and girls today believe that their lives are meaningless. Haidt explains that social media, pornography, gaming have all pulled our children out of the real world communities and into rapidly shifting, ever-shifting virtual networks that result in normlessness and despair. He shares a backstory of the decline of play-based childhood well before the existence of smartphones and social media. This clear picture of normal childhood development and the vital need for risky, independent play illuminates with disturbing clarity the developmentally impoverished childhood that smartphones have created. Haidt rightly calls smartphones experience blockers because they deprive children of those experiences they must have in order to progress into adulthood in a healthy way. Do we feel this problem? Those who are teachers are nodding because they see that problem at school every day. We feel this problem deeply. Childhood is being stolen by technology. Parents have to think hard about how they are going to protect their children from this digital catastrophe. It is impoverishing the human race. Apart from looking at the home environment and decluttering the home of unnecessary and excessive smartphone use, and making it a practice until children are older rather than younger before they get a smartphone. I heard that the state of Florida is wanting to make it 14 years old before a child has the right to get onto the internet. France is looking at trying to make it legal that children shouldn't be on the internet freely until the age of 30. So there's an uprising of education, awareness, and trying to do something to meet a problem that is our young people are presently suffering under. But here's the question I have for you today. Can your children imitate your smartphone use? Can your children imitate your smartphone use? Are you good at modeling how they should use it? Are you thinking upon things that are good, clean, and pure? Or is it full of materialism, lust, gossip, violence, mindless time-wasting garbage that fills our time? Imitate me. Daunting words. Very daunting words. Next, let's look at Paul's instruction, verse 17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul, as a father, was a teacher. Given the difficult nature of things in Corinth, Paul, who couldn't go at this point, sent Timothy. Timothy was a faithful child who Paul was sending to remind the Corinthians of the things he taught in every church, because a father teaches his children. What would Paul teach? Paul would teach the gospel first and foremost. He would teach about God who created us. God who created all things. That God who is Trinity. That God who is holy, and how God had made us for himself. But man is fallen. We are sinners. But God is a good and gracious Savior who does not rush to judge sinners, but to provide salvation. And he has provided Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ provides salvation by dying on a cross, by paying for our sin debt, and rising again from the dead. And now he offers a salvation that is free for anyone who will believe. Paul would have taught these things to his children, beseeching them with tears to accept this free gift of salvation. Paul teaches everywhere how the child of God must now live a new life, which is one of fellowship with his brethren in Christ, a life which is one of holiness in this world, which observes God's holy law about sexuality and marriage and child rearing and how to be good husbands and wives and being good workers in the workplace and loving one's neighbor and being a good citizen and being humble and working hard and not returning evil for evil. These are some of the things that Paul would have taught in every church. Paul is not content with saying these things once, but he must remind them. And Timothy is sent as a living embodiment and reminder of these things. A father does, as Paul says in Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord. Fathers are teachers. Do not give that responsibility away. Do not be passive in that responsibility. A father takes his children to church to be instructed. A father makes sure his children have their own copy of the Bible and that they read it every day. A father has family devotions and catechizes his children in the proper beliefs and practices of Christianity. We are saved by being taught the truth. We are sanctified by being taught the truth. And fathers are teachers. They have a vital role in the home. And finally, we come to a father's discipline. Read with me verses 18 to 21. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Paul is protective of his family, like any father would be. And like a shepherd, he promises to come with a rod if necessary. But Paul, in his heart, wants nothing more than to be able to help those who repent of their folly of dividing the church to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. That's what he wants. He wants to come in a spirit of love and a spirit of gentleness. And when you hear those words, spirit of gentleness, your mind should automatically go to Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. I want you to hear Paul's heart for restoring sinners, not destroying them. And that's what he wants to see happening here. He wants to see these people owning their sin, confessing of their sin, seeking restoration from their sin. And he wants to come and hold them up in that restoration process. And he talks about a spirit of gentleness here in Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's Paul's desire. But if they will not repent, if they will persist in being headstrong, if they will not be taught and respond to the truth, then he is willing to come with a rod and to come in discipline. He says that he will test the power of their words. For many talk about having the truth, but we know that the gospel has the power to save and the power to sanctify. The power of the gospel will be evident in the changed lives of those who are truly saved. And he's going to come and test to see what sort of power it is that this message that they proclaim, which is dividing the church, really has. Does it issue in a holy life or not? And if it doesn't, if they prove not to be true converts, if they do not live up to their confession, if they are living in impenitent sin, well then, church discipline, the rod, may have to be applied to these individuals. Paul demonstrates here the hard but necessary part of discipline that every father must embrace. Not all discipline involves the rod, though the Bible permits it. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The Bible emphasizes that, I haven't found a verse where girls get the rod, but at least the boys do. Maybe, I think it always says boys because I'm a boy. I mean, you guys all know, we really needed it growing up. Girls are much more gentle. They're, you know, you just lift your eyebrows and raise your voice a bit and they quell, you know. And they tend to respond a lot more to reproof rather than the rod. But we do recognize that the Bible has a place for the rod. Not as an act of cruelty, not as a relic of the ancient world, but something that, because sin is bound up in the heart of a child, is necessary, as law in society in general is necessary. But we also need to recognize that there are many ways to confront sin in our children. The rod is not a one-size-fits-all cure for behavioral problems in your children. Correct behavior and teaching about punishing and rewards can be done in many ways. Proverbs 17, verse 10 says this: a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. A rebuke. You know, gentleness breaks a bone. You know, a well thought through admonition that appeals to the heart and the conscience, which is full of grace, full of the truth of the Word of God, applied to the conscience of a child that is informed by the Word of God, can do so much good. You don't always have to resort to the rod. Reproof. And I hope that you see that in Paul's methodology here, he began with admonition, he ends with the rod. It didn't begin with the rod and then end with admonition. He sought to appeal to the Corinthians first before he threatens with the last act of discipline. Neither the rod nor rebuke should ever be done with violence, with anger, with intimidation, in a demeaning fashion, or in a way that makes a child feel unsafe. That is not right. That's being a bully. It is not your job to be a bully. God is not giving you the right to be a bully, but to lovingly administer discipline to your children. God reproves us in love, and this is how we are to represent God to our children. Discipline is becoming increasingly more and more unpopular, but it's something that we do see in the Word of God. I know that some people will say, well, Nick, you're just Gen X. You were the last generation to receive corporal punishment. That's why you preach it. No. It's because it's in the Word of God. Jean Edward Veith, a Lutheran scholar, wrote in World Magazine, "Not only the ACLU, but also many educators, child psychologists, and even parents subscribe to the expressive theory of mental health. According to this model, human beings, deep down, are basically good. They simply need to express their feelings that they have inside, and obstacles to expression, such as society rules, oppressive authority figures, judgmental belief systems, these cause repression, and that's what causes mental unhappiness and twisted behavior." Now, there's some truth to that. Under this worldview, any attempt to control or punish or suppress the feelings of a child is construed as cruel, and disciplining a child becomes next to impossible. For all the attempts to discipline children through positive reinforcement and such non-painful methods as timeouts and guilt trips, young people are now learning that since adults will not exert force against them, they can pretty much ignore all authority. Allowing children to grow up without discipline, however kindly it appears on the surface, is child abuse. It's a big statement. An expression of our culture's hatred for children. So, friends, it is a hard job. It is a job that must be done with all wisdom, and you've got to pray for that wisdom. It is a job that we will fail in, but it is a job that we must do. We must discipline our children. The goal of discipline is not to punish the child for the inconvenience that they've caused us, or to take in damages the perceived damage that we have caused. All discipline in God is restorative. It is restorative. Restorative is the key word. Think about church discipline. What is church discipline for? To write people off to go to hell without the hope of restoration? No. It's for the purpose of restoration. We want our children to know God, to walk in the ways of God. We want to restore them to the highway of holiness. And that is what the purpose of discipline is for. It is a mini judgment day that reinforces, yes, we're all sinners. Yes, we have broken the law of God. And there is a threat of final punishment if we do not confess, repent, and turn to Christ. And all biblical discipline should be followed up with the gospel. That God is a God who forgives sins. And let us pray now. Let's ask Him for forgiveness. That's what you should be saying to your child. After any form of punishment has been administered, you should be sitting down with your child and saying, right, we recognize that you've done a wrong here. Let's now go to the Lord and let's ask Him to forgive you. And you pray with your child. And you remind them that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Discipline should be restorative. So friends, we have a crisis in fatherhood, and we have a good example here in Paul. What we have looked at this morning is a father's admonition, father's love, father's example, a father's instruction, and a father's discipline. Let's pray.